Excellent. Let's keep our Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You've got a handout there as well, which got an outline to let you know where we're going in our talk tonight, so you can follow along in that way. And tonight's passage at first might seem like it's got nothing to do with us, but let me guarantee you, over the next 3 weeks, these passages are going to really challenge us in thinking about how that we relate to one another in our faith, in love, and live it out as followers of Jesus Christ. So if you're thinking food sacrifice to idols, what's that got to do with me? Just make sure you stay awake, and I'm going to pray right now that you do just that, because I know you can get sleepy under these warm air conditioners, and I'm going to blame it on that. But keep awake, listen, because it's going to, I think, be challenging for us over the next few weeks as we think about these chapters together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who made all things and through whom all things were made. We thank you so much that in your kindness, your grace, and your mercy, you gave us your living word. And by your Spirit, we can be people who are united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Help us tonight to be alert, to listen well, to come to you humbly, and be shaped and changed by what you have to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you this question. Who is your Christianity for? Who does your Christianity benefit? Is it for your advantage? Because basically when you think about it, Christianity is, well, the answer is yes, right? The songs that we sing about the forgiveness and eternal life and the future hope that we have, it's for us. We benefit individually as Christians from being united to Jesus Christ. But what about compared to other people? Is my Christianity for me, or is it for others? Am I in it to do good for me or for other people, for their benefit and for their advantage? And when you kind of frame the question like that, it actually just becomes a question of like basic Christian discipleship, right? As a Christian, of course I want to put other people before myself. I mean, that's what Jesus did, right? He humbled himself by becoming a man, and then he humbled himself even further by becoming a man who died, and then even further by dying on the cross. He set aside his glory for our salvation. He put our needs before our own, we're told in Philippians chapter 2. Of course I'm happy to put others first, just like Jesus. Just give me the opportunity. Show me what I need to do as a Christian. You want me to read the Bible with somebody to encourage them? Happy to do it. Help them move? Sign me up. They need to borrow my car? Sure thing. Cook them a meal, buy them some groceries. But then Paul chucks in, I think, probably the most extreme thing you could possibly do to love another person. Never eat meat again. Become a vegetarian for life is what he says. I'm happy to do it. Of course, he says. Of course. Not a problem. Because that's how he ends this whole chapter. Have a look at verse 13. He says, therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat. So I won't cause them to fall in any way. I mean, doesn't that feel just a little bit different? Buy some groceries? I'll never eat meat again. But Paul says, if becoming a lifelong vegetarian will help somebody else in my church family, we'll bring on the tofu burgers. And so at the end of chapter 8, Paul says, I'm willing to become a lifelong veggie. And then next chapter that we're going to see next week, he says, I'm willing to become all things to all men. And by that, he means I'm willing to give up the things that kind of are part of my culture and take on things from another culture so they might be benefited in that way and they might hear the gospel. And then finally, in chapter 10, this is what he says. He says, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own advantage, but the benefit of many, so that they may be saved. You know, this principle really drives his argument over the next three chapters. Try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit. And so in the end, these chapters actually have a huge impact on many of the realities and parts of our faith that we live out together as Christians. And so as I was writing this talk, here are a few things that I came up with. Can I smoke or drink alcohol? What TV shows and movies are okay for me to watch on Netflix? Can I read Harry Potter? Should I participate in Halloween events? Can I go on overseas holidays? How nice a car can I buy? Should I be heading towards buying a mortgage, getting a mortgage and buying a house? How big a house can I buy? Can I eat beef? Can I eat pork? Can I eat meat at all? Should I wear a mask when I'm at church? Should I not wear a mask when I'm at church? These are all the sorts of things that these chapters are going to speak to in the next few weeks. But I don't know about you, but my reaction of chapter 8, verse 13, when Paul says, I'm willing to never eat meat again, is, but I know I'm allowed to eat meat. I'm not sure if you know this, but in Genesis chapter 9, after Noah comes out of the ark, God says these words to him. Hopefully they're going to come up on the screen for us. They come out of the ark, and God says, every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I have given you everything. There's God saying, you know, everything you see from the kind of the cockroach to the cow to the pig, you can eat it. It's all yours. So enjoy. I'm allowed to eat meat, I think. So don't tell me I can't, Paul. I've been made free in Christ. Don't take away my rights. And you know what? And that logic, that way of thinking makes sense of your Christianity if it's all about you. If you're a Christian who is in it for every benefit you can get from being in Jesus, then you're going to find these next few chapters incredibly hard to hear. And you know what? As Western Christians, we love our rights, don't we? We love our freedoms, and we hate it when people try to limit them or take them away from them. You look at how some Australians have responded to lockout laws and their attitude towards the police during this time, and any freedom that's been taken away, they've made videos and they've put them on Facebook and then they've been shared by everybody. We hate our rights being taken away. We have human rights. They must be upheld by our government because they can't be upheld by the UN because it's useless. But everything else, the government must uphold our rights. And I don't know about you, but when I see a sign that says you can't walk on the grass, what's my initial reaction? Let's go walk on that grass. Who are you to tell me? Who's it going to hurt? It's just some grass. I went to a hotel once and I paid quite a bit of money to go there for a couple of nights, and the pool closed every night at 8 p.m. I was like, this is outrageous. What happens if I wanted to swim at 10 p.m.? No one's going to be disturbed. It was this giant hotel. Why can't I? How dare they impinge on my rights? So when you go back 2,000 years to this issue, you might think, really, has this got anything to do with me? Food that is sacrificed to idols? But really, actually, what we're finding out is, who is your Christianity for? Because food offered to idols is something that you are free to do. And so were the Corinthians. But Paul says, maybe you'll choose not to for the sake of another's faith. It brings him to a first point in the verse, the first three verses. Knowledge, he says, will puff up, but love will build up. And Paul introduces the issue there in verse 1, and then we kind of get this bigger principle in the next three verses. And Paul says, your knowledge puffs you up, but have you all ever thought about how love should build up others? And so he says, as Christians, as followers of Christ, you and I, the Corinthians, we all have this knowledge about God. And what is it? It's there in verse 4. He says, idols aren't real. And so it's fine to eat food that has been offered to them. And Paul says, you know what? That is true. Theologically, I'm with you. Idols aren't real. You got it. They are just a lump of rock. They are a bit of wood created by a human being. And here's their logic. Meat cut up under the Macca's Golden Arches is the same as meat that is cut up at your local butcher, is the same as meat that is cut up and offered to a statue of Zeus. The statue isn't actually God. The meat is still cow. And so there isn't a problem. And all the way through chapter 8, Paul says, you know what? Your knowledge is right. Theologically, I'm 100% with you. That's correct. But then he says, but what about love? And he does this comparison of knowledge and love. And he says, your knowledge and how you use it, it puffs you up, Corinthians. Have you thought about this idea of love? In fact, that is Paul's description of this church all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. The first four chapters is them all being puffed up because they follow a particular leader. So one group will say, I follow Peter. And so I'm better than the guy who follows Paul. And these other people said, well, I follow Apollos. And he came after Paul and Peter. And he's even way better. And then some will say, you know what? I'm better than all of you because I follow Jesus. And Paul says, it puffs you up. It makes you arrogant, he says, favoring one person over another. And he says, I want to quash that way of thinking. It's a stupid way of thinking as a church. So in verse 8 and 19, he says, I don't want any of you to be puffed up or arrogant thinking that way. In the next chapter, he starts talking about sex and relationship. And they seem to be puffed up again in the way they think about sex and relationships. And they've become arrogant and tolerant of things they shouldn't be because they're kind of puffed up with this knowledge, he says. Then the next three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's going to talk about freedoms and rights. And they have knowledge, but it puffs them up. And then in chapter 13, right in the middle of that famous section where he's talking about spiritual gifts and how they're to relate to one another as a church and use them, they've all become so confident in their ability to be more spiritual than the other person sitting next to them that he says, you have become puffed up. You have become arrogant in your spirituality rather than being humble in love. The issue in each section is they are puffed up people. Now, I wonder, how would you describe our congregation? Are we welcoming? Are we loving? Are we passionate? Are we word-centered? Are we a busy congregation? I hope we are never described as puffed up. What an awful thing to be described as a Christian, puffed up, to view ourselves as better than everyone else. We've got it all worked out. See, the Corinthians knew more than everyone else. They were more gifted than everyone else. They were more tolerant than everyone else. They were more spiritual than everyone else. And so Paul says, your knowledge is right, but all it's done is inflate you. But love builds up, he says. Because love doesn't see another person and thinks, how am I more spiritual than them? No, love sees another person and says, how can I spiritually help them? Now, when you hear this, Paul isn't saying, you know, theology and truth and doctrine doesn't matter and it's all about love. He's not saying, if you think truth and doctrine and theology matters, then you must hate love. Or if you think love matters, then you must hate truth and doctrine and theology. Not at all. He says right at the start of the book, I want you, brothers and sisters, to be united in the same understanding, the same conviction. Knowledge and truth, he says, a right knowledge of God and who he is and the salvation you have in Jesus Christ will lead and drive you, he says, to have a right attitude around the dinner table. You'll treat each other properly and love each other properly because you know who God is. What he's actually saying is just having knowledge and knowing that you have freedoms and rights in Christ doesn't give you the ability to make a helpful decision in every situation. In this situation, Paul says you need to ask the question, what is the most loving thing to do for my brother or sister? And so knowledge that Paul has issue with is this proud knowledge. This knowledge that thinks it somehow knows everything. You know, sometimes I think if you've been a Christian for a while, you can start to kind of slip into this attitude and this way of thinking, you know? I've been a Christian for quite some time now. I went through youth group and I've gone to the university groups. I've done a whole lot of different courses now. I've read some theological books that had more than 100 pages in them. I know lots. I even did some PTC courses from Moore College. I'm thinking about doing MAP one day and then maybe going off to Moore College myself. I know that I know more Bible verses than everybody else in my gospel team, and they are truly blessed to have me there. Without me, they would be lost. They just wouldn't know as much. The conversation wouldn't go as well. That's the kind of thinking that thinks, man, I'm arrived. I'm there. And it's described there, I think, in verse 2. The person who thinks this way, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You see, good knowledge as a Christian is humble. Good knowledge is delighted in knowing anything about God. It delights in being reminded of his greatness, of the glorious salvation, of his mighty Son, of the unity and the hope and the future found alone in Jesus Christ. Whereas a bad knowledge just thinks, well, it's good that God has me on his team. But in verse 3, Paul describes knowledge as more than just kind of knowing stuff. It's more than just knowing facts. It's that personal, it's that relational knowledge that God has with us. There in verse 3 it says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. See, you might know somebody famous. You might know someone powerful. But really, to me, the greatest privilege that you have in your life is that the God who made the universe knows you personally. And you are his child. And that's way better. And so then he moves on, says Paul. He goes on to the next part. How does this principle apply and work itself out? Well, it says very simple. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, verses 4-6. And this really works itself out when he's talking about food that is offered to idols. Paul says, you know that idols aren't real. Good. I agree with you. About eating food sacrificed to idols then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. Now, here's the thing about Paul, the apostle. He went around the ancient world sharing that truth with people. And you know what? The ancient world, it was super religious. It's such a religious place. And this message that he shared was super unpopular. The gods they worship, said Paul, aren't actually real. They're nothing more, he says in verse 5, than so-called gods. So he would go around saying, you know what? If you worship the sun, you're just worshiping a big bonfire in the sky. If you worship that statue or that idol, it's just a lump of stone or rock. If you worship the Roman emperor, which some people did, says, you know what? He's just flesh and bone. He's just a man like you. Paul ran around saying all those gods are fake. They're not real. In fact, the prophet Isaiah kind of testified to this reality of the stupidity of people's religion back in those days, hundreds of years before Paul. Isaiah 44, it's going to come up on the screen for us. Isaiah says, someone will take a piece of wood and with it, this is what he does. A person can use it for fuel. He takes some of it and warms himself. Also, he kindles a fire and bakes bread. He even makes it into a god and worships it. He makes an idol from it and bows down to it. And Isaiah is just like, can you see the ridiculous reality of what they're doing? They take a piece of wood, they cut it in half. Half of it they use to bake some bread. The other half, they turn into a god for them to worship. And he's like, it's just stupid. And Paul went around saying the same thing, and it caused riots, and it got him thrown in prison, and eventually got him killed. But we know it's true because he goes on in verse 6, yet for us, he says, there is one God, the Father. And these verses, these verses say a lot in just a very few words. You see, Christians knew there was only one God. He's God the Father, one Lord, says Paul, Jesus Christ. And they alone are God and created everything. Everything you see, the stone, the wood that the idols are made of, the sun in the sky, the flesh and bone of the emperors, he made them all. And so everything else that you see, everything else you worship, they're just so-called gods compared to the true creator of everything. But I want to ask, do we believe this in our multicultural, multi-faith city of Sydney? Because here's the thing. Your friends who are atheists, they're wrong. Now, you expect me to say that, right? As a minister who believes in God, of course I think atheists are wrong. But they are. They're wrong. But what Paul is saying here also means Buddhists are wrong too. And Hindu gods, they're all lies. And the Muslims' understanding of God and the Jews' understanding of God is wrong as well. Because Allah doesn't exist if by it you mean God is complete without Jesus and the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can you understand why sharing this message created riots when Paul and Christians insisted on this reality? And I want to say it is a mistake. It is a mistake to think we somehow need to be more respectful now than Christians were back then of false religions. As if back then they were obviously stupid and obviously wrong and worthy of respect. But today, sorry, they're worthy of respect. It's just not right. The religions then, they were massive and they were diverse and they were followed by hundreds of thousands of people. They were the very bedrock of ancient civilizations that make our country look like it's a teenager. State and army and education and society, they were all wrapped up around these religions. And Christians went around saying, fake, 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 not real. And in the end, that's actually how you respect a friend who is from another religion. You know, I hope there are people online who are listening who aren't Christians. They're from other religions. We're glad you're listening. We're glad you're tuning in because we've got the words of eternal life for you to hear. I'm glad you might have friends who believe something different than you do. You should never threaten them or harass them or belittle them for their beliefs. But respect and love for your friends means telling them the truth. And you might even have some common things in common with these people, these friends of yours. You know, they might believe the same things about how family should operate and how society should work and how government should go. But it is not respectful to pretend that we believe the same thing they do when it comes to God and salvation and eternity. And so the issue with the Corinthians isn't this idea that they've got God wrong. But what does it mean for them to live in a society and live with Christians in their church who still think there are other gods out there? And in particular, eating food that has been sacrificed to them. And so Paul then talks about this idea of their knowledge and writes in verse 7 and 8. He says, idols aren't real. It's just a piece of wood. Can you eat food in front of a piece of wood? Yeah, of course you can. I do it every single night. My dining room table is made of wood. But here Paul says, what would love say in this situation? Verse 7, however, not everyone has this knowledge. So he says to the Corinthians, you might just see a piece of wood, but in your church, there are a huge amount of ex-idol worshippers. And not everyone is just going to see a bit of wood like you do. They might see food being offered to an idol, and in their mind, they actually start to think, I'm worshipping Zeus again. And if they're worshipping something in your mind, says Paul, well, you're leading them back into idolatry. So what does love do, says Paul? Well, love takes that freedom and says, don't use it. Verse 8, food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better off if we do eat. Paul says God won't care if you eat the meat or if you don't eat the meat. So Paul says, how about you give love a go? Ask the question, what would most build up the other Christian, the other person in this situation? And how about you try that, says Paul. And the reason he says that is because he wants you to love the weak in verses 9 to 13. So be careful, says Paul, that you don't make another brother or sister stumble. Make sure you're looking after the weak person. Verse 9, be careful that that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. See, how can you cause someone to stumble? Well, the Christian, says Paul, who has a weaker conscience than you, they see you going into the temple. And what it does is they see you go eat meat that's been offered to this idol, and their conscience is somehow weaker than yours. And so what they do is they go and do the same thing. They look at you and they think, wow, you're more mature than me. You've been a Christian longer than I have. I'll go and do the same thing. For you, it's nothing more than a nice bit of steak, says Paul. But for them, it's turning their backs on the true and living God and returning to their old way of life, returning to their old religion, returning to the kingdom of darkness that they've been freed and rescued from. And what you've done is, rather than building them up, you've destroyed them, he says. So here's my question. Who is your Christianity for? Is it for yourself? Is it for your good? Or is it for building up another? The puffed up Christian gets both barrels at this point. They need deflating. So Paul lines them up, he takes aim, and he says, your way of doing things, Corinthians, destroys your brother or sister in Christ. I think actually what he's saying is it starts to send them to hell. It turns them from worshiping God to worshiping idols. And if you do that, he says, then you've destroyed them. You somehow cared more about your freedoms as a Christian than their faith. How could you? I mean, don't get me wrong. I love meat. I like pork, I like ribs, I like bacon, and I love the fact that God made a magical creature that they all come from. I love meat. But it's not worth an eternity in hell for someone else if I choose to eat them. I mean, this is a challenging bit of teaching for us. But it's not complicated, is it? So you may know everything. You may know eating food isn't sinful. But if it makes your brother or sister sin, and so therefore sin against Christ, well then hear Paul's conclusion in verse 13. He would rather never eat meat again than cause the destruction of another Christian. See, the Corinthians said this, I've got the right to eat meat. And Paul says, you've actually got a community to love. But let me just finish by quickly thinking about how this reality of not causing your brother or sister in Christ might actually affect us in our context. So the context is this. You are the stronger Christian. But there is a Christian who has knowledge that in no way, or lack of knowledge, in no way is going to affect you or harm you in your faith. But you have knowledge that could harm them. And I reckon a really good example is actually some of the TV shows that you and I and the movies you and I choose to watch. You might have a brother and sister in Christ, or a brother in Christ, I think in particular, who's struggling with pornography. They've struggled with it, they want to make a clean break. So they've done a whole bunch of stuff in their life to kind of set up breaking away from that old lifestyle. They've got some accountability software. They've decided to not watch anything on Netflix anymore that's over PG. But what you've decided to do is start talking about all the shows that you love watching. Let's be honest, just aren't that good or helpful for any Christian to watch. But you're like, but I know I've got the self-control. I know I can contain myself. And so you invite them over, you watch the shows, and you talk about them with them. What you've done is they're starting to think, I think that stuff is wrong and bad for Christians. In fact, it might even be sinful. But you're like, I don't care. How dare you impinge upon my rights? I'm going to watch what I want. And so then they, in the end, go along to your house and they watch the shows with you. Or they think, if you're doing it and you're more godly than me, I'll watch it as well. And then they sin and they fall back into their old habits. Where was love in that situation? I mean, would you even consider never again watching an MA film or TV show on Netflix for the sake of another? Or does that just seem a little fussy to you and a bit over the top and asking a bit too much of your Christianity? Well, think about this one. I think this one actually affects a lot more Christians than we realize. What happens if there's a brother or sister in Christ who thinks drinking alcohol is wrong? It could be for many reasons. Maybe they've struggled with it in their past. They struggle with it now. Someone they love struggles with it. And they can just not fathom how Christians could drink alcohol or make it a part of their culture or hospitality or social lives. But I mean, you know the Bible, right? You've got the knowledge. So Psalm 104 verse 15, this is what God says. It's going to come up on the screen for us. Have a read with me. It says, God gives wine that makes human hearts glad, making his face shine with oil, and bread that sustains human strength. I mean, you know that. What was Jesus' first miracle? You know it. John chapter 3, I think it is. It turns water into wine. That's right. Oh, yeah. Well, right, Jesus didn't have a problem with alcohol. Paul, he hasn't got a problem with alcohol. He's got a problem with drunkenness. You know that. It's not wrong. I have the right to go to the pub. I have the right to drink beer or wine at the end of the day. I have the right to have some beverages at a barbecue that I put on that I invite that person along to. But not all possess this knowledge. So what are you going to do? I wonder, before you organize a night out with friends from church and invite them over to your house, if you'd think about whether or not putting a wine and cheese night on is the most helpful thing to do. Or if organizing an event with a group of people from church and going to a place like a pub might not be the best way to have fun together. And can we as Christians think of ways to relate and socialize with each other that doesn't involve alcohol? Would you ever consider giving it up for the sake of the other? Or does it just seem incredibly fussy and a stupid thing to do? Well, let me leave you with Paul's words. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words that we find. These challenging words to love one another, to put the needs and the faith of others around us before ourselves. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to follow Paul's examples, to trust your word, that we might be people who humble ourselves, who love the other, that we might be people and a community who seek the good of the other so that we might build each other up in faith rather than tear each other down. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.